As we open God's Word together, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our deep desire, O God, is to give honor and glory to the name of Jesus. Our deep desire is for other people to know Him, to know His love and His forgiveness, to know His truth and His ability to heal and transform us. Our deep desire is that all people would know that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and He's a good King and a very gracious Lord. And for that to happen, we need to know Your Word and be rooted in it. We need our lives to be shaped by it, transformed by it. And this morning, as we gather around Your Word, we pray for that. Holy Spirit, let the words that are read and spoken be Your words, and may they be used by Your Spirit, by You, to change us, to renew us, to make us together more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, so that His name, His glory, may be exalted. Amen. As I said earlier, we're going to conclude this morning a series that we've been going through this past summer called God's Peculiar People, a sermon series on the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we look at this text, we have displayed for us, in many ways, this is kind of an enacted parable, if you will, displayed for us the compassion, the goodness, the grace of God, which Jesus intends that the church would display. It's taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. After this, that is, the healing of a man who was paralyzed, and the word that Jesus spoke about his sins being forgiven. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable, "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Thus far, our reading from God's law. I suspect a good number of us have maybe read or at least seen the film or the book The Hobbit, part of the larger Lord of the Rings series written by J.R. Tolkien. One of the favorite books and films, I think, maybe in our family, certainly to me, a film that I've loved. And if you've seen that film, The Hobbit, or read the book, you may remember at the very beginning of that story, the wizard Gandalf comes to the Shire and looks for Bilbo Baggins and finds him there at his home in the Shire. And after a very brief and rather pleasant conversation, Gandalf turns to Bilbo and he says, "I'm looking for someone to share in an adventure that I am arranging, and it's very difficult to find anyone." At this point, Bilbo's not completely aware who this person is, and he says, "I should think so in these parts. We are plain, quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner. I can't think what anybody sees in them." Bilbo starts looking through his mail, hoping that the old man will leave. But Gandalf leans on his staff, gazes at Bilbo until Bilbo angrily says, "Good morning. We don't want any adventures here, thank you. You might try over the hill or across the water." By this he meant that the conversation was to come to an end. But then Gandalf reveals his true identity, and Bilbo gasps, "Gandalf, Gandalf, good gracious me, not the wandering wizard who used to tell such wonderful tales at parties about dragons and goblins and giants and the rescue of princesses. Not the Gandalf who was responsible for so many quiet lads and lasses going off into the blue for mad adventures. Bless me, life used to be quite interesting. I mean, you used to upset things badly in these parts once upon a time. I beg your pardon, I had no idea you were still in business." Gandalf tells Bilbo, "I will give you what you asked for." Bilbo objects, "I beg your pardon, I haven't asked for anything." "Yes, you have. Twice now. My pardon. I give it to you. In fact, I will go so far as to send you on this adventure. Very amusing for me, very good for you, and profitable too. Very likely if you ever get over it." "Sorry," Bilbo concludes. "I don't want any adventures. Thank you, not today. Good morning." Now, if you know the story, Bilbo does go on a rather extravagant adventure. And this adventure takes him to places he couldn't have imagined. And as you follow Bilbo through these adventures, he encounters people he never dreamed of meeting, and during that adventure finds his life quite literally transformed. Quite literally, Bilbo is changed through the adventure that Gandalf takes him on. I want you, with your imagination piqued by this particular story, I want you to think about the invitation that comes right at the very beginning of our text to Levi. It's a simple invitation. In fact, it's simply two words: follow me. Jesus calls Levi to follow him. And we read that he left everything and followed Jesus. And as you trace through the story of Luke's gospel, and then as you trace through the story that Luke tells of the early adventures of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, you can't help but notice this is an extraordinary adventure that God calls his people into. An extraordinary adventure where God is doing something new. And he's calling all kinds of people, young and old, from different countries and ethnicities, particularly people that in Jesus' day no one expected would embrace or receive the kingdom of God. Jesus calls Levi into a wonderful adventure. And the very first thing that Levi does, and we might understand it actually, is throws a party. Bill Hybels, in his book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, calls it a Matthew party because Levi is also known as Matthew. In fact, tradition holds that he wrote one of the Gospels. And Levi, or Matthew, when he comes into this new relationship with Jesus, he invites all of his friends and others to a great big party, a feast, a banquet. And some of the people who are there, they know that the Old Testament spoke of the coming of the new age, the coming of the kingdom of God would be symbolized and expressed through a banquet. And they have already seen that this Jesus has done some rather extraordinary things. Jesus has cast out unclean spirits. Jesus has healed the sick. In fact, he approached man with leprosy, someone who society had declared unclean, because to even touch them meant you yourself became unclean. This Jesus touched them, and they were cleaned, healed completely. These Pharisees and teachers of the law, we know, were watching Jesus and seeing the kinds of things that he was doing and the kinds of things that he was saying, the kinds of crowds that he was attracting. No doubt, here was another Messiah figure, someone who thought that they were ushering in the kingdom of God. And one of the clear ways they would have expressed it is around a table, because they knew, these Pharisees, that the end times was expressed in the Old Testament as entering into history through a banquet, through a feast, through a celebration. And what they find in this banquet is a guest list, is a group of people that they were certain wouldn't be part of the feast. You notice right away when Jesus, or when Luke talks about those who were invited, who came, it was the friends of Matthew, the tax collectors and others. But the Pharisees, when they question Jesus, they question him eating with tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, name it, sinners. What are you doing, Jesus, associating in table fellowship with those who are tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors, as many of us might know from reading the gospel accounts, these were people, even if they claimed to be Jews, had left the Jewish faith. These were people who were in cahoots with the Romans. They collected taxes on behalf of the Romans, and most often were ones who skimmed some of those taxes off the Jews for themselves, making themselves rich, lining their pockets. Because these were people who allied themselves with the Romans, Jews despised them. In fact, Pharisees would have thought of tax collectors as enemies of God, because they were in cahoots with those who were literally the enemies of God's people, the Romans, the ones who held the Jews under their thumb. What are you doing, Jesus, eating with tax collectors and with sinners? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they knew what any good Jew would have known in Jesus' day. Table fellowship was a concrete way in which you expressed fellowship with people. And if you shared dishes, if you shared plates and cups with those who were unclean, those who were ritually impure, you yourself became unclean. Jesus, these were not the people who you had come to rescue. These were not the people for whom the end times banquet was held. What are you doing eating with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus said, it's not the righteous that I have come for. It's not the people who think that in and of themselves, through their observance of ritual purity, through their observance of religious purity. It is not the righteous who I have come for, it's the sick. It's those who recognize they need a doctor. You see, as Jesus will go on to tell, something new is happening in the life and the person of Jesus. Something new has entered into history. We're reminded of verses back in the prophet Jeremiah. God is doing a new thing. On that day, Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 31, on that day I will bring in a new covenant for my people Israel. Jesus is doing a new thing. And it was already being evidenced in the miracles of Jesus. The Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, avoided the leper. For by being in contact with the leper, you received their impurity. But Jesus reversed that. And the prophets were already hinting at this day that would come. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has this glorious vision of the holy God on his throne and has a deep sense of his own unworthiness, his own impurity to be in the presence of such holiness. And what happens in that scene? God reaches out with a burning coal and touches impure and unclean Isaiah and cleanses him. That day has come in the person of Jesus Christ. No longer is the impurity of a leper contagious such that we become unclean. Rather, it's Jesus' holiness and his ability to clean that becomes contagious. He touches the leper and the leper is clean. Jesus is doing a new thing in history. Jesus is ushering in a new way of being human. A new kingdom is dawning. And in this age, those who society has marginalized, those whom society, for whatever reason, has put to the side and said they are unclean, they are unworthy, they do not belong, Jesus is saying, it is for those who I have come. Later in Luke chapter 15, he will say, I have come for the lost sheep. I have come for the lost coin. I have come for the lost son. And even for the righteous son, if he will come to the banquet. Jesus is doing a new thing. And we need the eyes of a doctor to see what Jesus is doing. This week I read about how we must look at people more with the eyes of a doctor than with the eyes of a judge. Once in a while I volunteer at Union Gospel Mission in New Westminster, and I go on Monday mornings to prepare some food, serve coffee, do some cleaning, interact with the guests who come for breakfast each morning at Union Gospel Mission. And sometimes when you see those guests coming, and having seen them sometimes every time that I've volunteered, I'm quite sure many of them come virtually every day. Sometimes when you see them and you sense the attitude that they seem to bring, you see the way in which maybe they're dressed or the kind of things that they say to you or to other people. It's not hard to put the eyes of a judge on and begin to kind of question why they're there every day. I mean, you walk here, couldn't you walk and find a job? You might question why it is that they're obviously coming down off of some drug use. You can see it in the way they're behaving. And with the eyes of a judge, you can easily become quite critical. In fact, with the eyes of a judge, you may simply turn away from them. But with the eyes of a doctor, you look past some of those things and you wonder if that drug use is perhaps due to some deep pain that a person has experienced in their own life, pain that may have been brought on perhaps through an upbringing or through circumstances that were beyond their control perhaps. I look at a woman who I think is there every morning, 93 years old. Every morning she comes for breakfast at the Union Gospel Mission. She does have a special place in the heart of the staff. I could wonder with the eyes of a judge, what on earth is she doing in a place like this? We have so many good care homes, places where she could find shelter. I'm told often she lives on the street. Sometimes she lives in just a very, very simple apartment. With the eyes of a doctor, you begin to see that this is her family. She's there every morning to have a meal with her family. She doesn't talk much, but you begin to see that this is a place where she belongs and finds a sense of family that she doesn't find, I suspect, in other places. Jesus says, it's not the healthy that I've come for, but the sick. With the eyes of a doctor, you begin to look at people differently. You begin to look deeper than just externalities and behaviors. You begin to look more deeply at what's driving those behaviors, what's driving that way of thinking. You begin to see circumstances that surround the lives of people. And perhaps as you look with the eyes of a doctor, you begin to experience the kind of compassion that Jesus demonstrated again and again throughout his ministry. Christianity has always attended to the least and the last and the lost. Jesus' desire is for the weak to become strong. At the very beginning of Luke's gospel, we read of the proud, the lofty will be humbled and brought low, but the poor and the weak, the humble will be lifted up. Jesus' desire is to come and bring hope and healing to those in society that are often marginalized and put aside. I read an article this past week, and maybe some of you saw that too. CBS News had an article on what was taking place in Iceland. And the article commented on the fact that Iceland is one of the first countries in the world to almost have completely eradicated the birth of children with Down syndrome. Almost completely eradicated the birth of children with Down syndrome. Through prenatal testing and then decisions that parents make to not have a child if they test positive for that, Iceland is one of the first countries to almost have completely eradicated it. It's a remarkable thing, really, that we have in our power to keep those people away from the table, as if they are some people that is unwanted. I know I was, and when I shared it with some members of my family, we were troubled by this. Imagine, as increasingly in society, and it's not just true in Iceland, the rate of children born with Down syndrome in Denmark and in Finland, even in North America, continues to decline. Imagine in a society where as parents who receive this test, and we begin to feel the kind of pressure from escalating healthcare costs not to have these children, not to welcome them. Imagine how society begins to change when people who we perceive as being unwanted or vulnerable no longer have a place at the table. I think Jesus has some words for us as a church, even in that area of life too. The place at the table is for all. All who come, says Jesus, with the spirit of repentance and need forgiveness. Jesus has come to do something new. And for some, we read later in the second half, for some, they hold on to the old. No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. It is true. Some, like the Pharisees, will cling on to the old way and deny people at the table who Jesus says are welcome. We sang in our service of the goodness of Jesus. And in this passage, we see that displayed so clearly to us. The goodness of a Savior who came among us, who came and showed us not just the love of God, but who came as God Himself and showed us compassion and mercy. I want to conclude with just a brief story that Nevil Kareesh shares in his book, No God But One. Some of you may know him. Nevil Kareesh was a former Muslim who's become a Christian and has done a lot of speaking and teaching and writing on how it is that Christians and Muslims can build bridges with each other, understand each other, and how Christians can pray that Muslims will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. At one point in the book, he's having a conversation with a woman that he knows well and appreciates, and she finds it, as a Muslim, quite offensive that we would teach that Jesus is God, and that as God, he came into the world through the birth canal of a woman, and that he ate with common people, and that eventually he even died on a cross. She found this rather offensive, that God would do such a thing. And Qureshi, in his book, affirms her questions, and then he says to her friend, whose name is Sahar, "Let's say that you are on your way to a very important ceremony and are dressed in your finest clothes. You're about to arrive just on time, but then you see your daughter drowning in a pool of mud. What would you do? Let her drown and arrive looking dignified? Or rescue her but arrive at the ceremony covered in mud?" Well, her response was a matter of fact. "Of course, I would jump in and save her." Nuancing the question some more, he asks, "Let's say there were others with you. Would you send someone else to save her, or would you save her yourself?" She said, if she's my daughter, how could I send someone else? They wouldn't care for her like I do. I would go myself, definitely." "If you, being human, love your daughter so much that you're willing to lay aside your dignity to save her, how much more can we expect God, if he's our loving Father, to lay aside his majesty to save us?" That's precisely what God does as he enters into our world, as he enters into the shelters of our city, the food banks, as he enters into the lives of families who are opening their hearts to foster children, to children with different challenges. As Jesus enters into our world, he enters into the heart of God's people, and he says, "Love like I do. You've known my love. You've known my forgiveness and my mercy shown unconditionally. Build a big table that all people may gather in and feast with the King." Let's pray. Thank you, dear Jesus, for the gracious invitation to all who repent to fellowship with you at a banquet table. Thank you that that gracious invitation goes out to all, and that even those who we might not expect will be present at the table, feasting with the King. May we be a community, O God, where that is tangibly displayed. We thank you and praise you for your gracious love and mercy to us. Amen.